Today's story of Jesus healing the 10 lepers is one that you may be familiar with, but there's some interesting things that you may not have picked out when you've studied it or looked at it in the past. So we're going to kind of look at some of those. To start out with, right at the very beginning, it tells us a little bit about the location, and that location is interesting. Interesting in light of some of the stuff that we've already said about where Jesus is at this time in his ministry. So we're going to start out kind of looking at some geographical things to kind of remind us where we think Jesus is, and then see where this story takes place and try to understand what all that means. So we're going to go way back, back to when Jesus turned his ministry towards heading to Jerusalem for the last time. Okay, there was a significant turn in his focus and in his the direction of his ministry, not just geographically, but what he focused on and what he tried to do. And we've pointed that out a little bit, but let's go back to where that turning point is. That turning point we see in Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" Now, Caesarea Philippi, if you look on a map, is way up north. It's north of Galilee. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's outside of the region of Galilee. In fact, it's a somewhat pagan region. It had a temple to the Greek god Pan, so it was often called Panius. When we studied this particular scripture a few months ago, we saw that it was a very pagan area, and it's very interesting that Jesus chose this area to basically turn his ministry and to pose this question, which really kind of pointed out the turn of that ministry. And that question is, who do people say that I am? Now, what was the answer there? How did the disciples answer that? Verses 14 to 16, they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you get this great confession of Peter. They say what people have been saying, but then he says, okay, what really matters now is you spent some time with me. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's got this great confession. Jesus goes on then to say it's upon the rock of that confession that he would build his church, and he gives Simon the name Peter to symbolize that or to fit that. Now, right after this happened, okay, right after that, in the very next chapter, we see a story that confirms to these disciples that what Peter said there was true, and that who Jesus said that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, that was true. Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, "After 6 days," so within a week, "Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." And if you look geographically, that high mountain is most likely Mount Hermon. Okay, Mount Hermon is the high mountain in that area. It's where the bulk of the water that feeds the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River comes from the snow melt off of Mount Hermon and the surrounding mountains around there. So he took him up on this mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him." So soon after, Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi, that pagan area, and he asked, "Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And Peter made that great confession. Then they got confirmation. First, you had Moses and Elijah, who represented the law and the prophets, which is what they called the scriptures at that time. Okay, there wasn't an Old Testament and a New Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets because that's basically what it consisted of. And Moses represents the Law, and Elijah represented the Prophets. And they came and gave Jesus a pep talk, because now we're going to see that he turns his face towards Jerusalem. And in completing his ministry. So I see it somewhat as a bit of a pep talk. But what you have here is Moses and Elijah, the law and the gospels, the Old Testament, the scriptures pointed towards what God was going to do through Jesus. Pointed towards who Jesus would be, what the Messiah would be, what the Son of God would be, what the Savior of the world would be. And so they came together with Jesus here at this time, and then you get God the Father getting involved and telling the disciples, this is Him. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's the same thing God had said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when Jesus was baptized. Okay? So this is, we call this the turning point in His ministry. Why? Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and then on the third day be raised to life. This is the time that He starts telling His disciples, okay, this is what it's all about. This is where we're going. This is God's plan. This is what's going to happen. And not only did He tell them that, but what did it say in verse 21 here? It says, He began to explain to His disciples. And that became His focus. From this point on, He focused on teaching His disciples. Because He only had about 8 months left before He was going to be gone. And He had so many things that they just didn't understand. They didn't get. And to be honest, a lot of them they wouldn't understand. And a lot of them they wouldn't get until later when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and afterwards and worked in their hearts and explained these things to them. And then you get these big light bulbs going, whoa, that's what Jesus was talking about. Oh, that's what He did there. That's, yeah, so the Spirit then explained those things to them. But Jesus had so much to tell them so that the Spirit could then work on that after He was gone. Now, not only do we see the focus of His ministry changing and Him focusing on teaching His disciples, but we also see that His travels show that His ministry focus changed. Look at Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30. It says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Now, Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because He was teaching His disciples. So you see His focus. And He tries to stay away from the crowds so that He could spend time with His disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise. And then 10 verse 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. So look at your map. Galilee is up in the north. That's where He spent most of His time during His ministry. Then you go south, you go through this little area, or around this little area called Samaria, where the horrible Samaritans live. And then down below that, you've got Judea. Okay, Jerusalem was in Judea. Judea was the southern part of Israel. Judea was when the nation split, and you had the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. That's what Judea is the southern nation of Judah. Now, it also says that he focused his time now on Judea, but also in the region across the Jordan, which is known as Perea. That's P-E-R-E-A. That's what the Romans called that area. So we see that from this point on, He focuses on Judea and Perea. It says in these verses that He did pass through Galilee on His way from Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon. He went through Galilee, but He didn't minister to the people because His focus was on His disciples. And then He goes down into Judea and across the Jordan area. Now, at this time, down in Judea, the main reason we've seen Jesus go to Judea in the past is to go celebrate some festival or feast at Jerusalem. So did Jesus go to Jerusalem at this time, or did He wait until later on at His final entrance into Jerusalem at Palm Sunday for the last His last Passover? John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. These will sound a little bit familiar from some lessons that we've studied a little more recently. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews there were wanting to take His life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to Him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you can do. And then verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? So we see that when he left Galilee, he came down for a purpose to Judea, and that was to go to Jerusalem for one of these feasts. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen that that was in October time frame. Okay, it would be the end of harvest is when they celebrated this, and it would be around October time frame. Now, here we see that he hesitated going there because of the threats there. Well, when the people saw him in the temple, people knew that there was a threat. People knew that the Jewish leaders didn't like him, that they wanted to shut him up, and they wanted to shut him up permanently. But then they saw Jesus in the temple there midway through this feast. What did they think? Verse 25. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ?" So they, when they saw Jesus and that he was teaching in the temple publicly without anyone stopping him, they go, well, okay, they must not be upset with him anymore. They must accept him as a man of God. They must think that he must be the Christ. That's why they're letting him say whatever he wants to say. He must be the Messiah. So people started thinking that. Well, word got to the Jewish leaders that that's what people were saying. And how did they respond to that? Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And then verse 44. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So they heard the people saying that, and they go, we can't have the people saying this. This is definitely not what someone we support. And so they went to arrest him. They sent temple guards, and the temple guards wouldn't arrest him because he spoke like a man of God. There's no way they could arrest a man of God, kind of thing. And they tried numerous times to seize him, to arrest him, to get him, but they couldn't lay a hand on him. Why not? Well, if you remember our discussions back then, it's because his time had not yet come. The time would come a number of months later when they would get their way, when they would be able to arrest him and seize him and do whatever they wanted to with him, including kill him. But that time would be in God's time, not in their time. And this was not God's time yet. Well, Jesus then, we see, after this festival, did not go back to Galilee. Instead, he stayed in Judea and Perea area. How long did he stay in Judea, Perea area? John 10, starting in verse 22. It says, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. So we see that he's still down there at the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah. And at that time, we're not sure just exactly when it would have been celebrated. It would have been in December. It could have been the first week, the second week, or the third week of December, depending on how things lied, and no one knows for sure. So here we see just a couple of months later, after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is there. And so that short time frame, combined with some of the other discussions about how Jesus spent his time in Judea and Perea, tell us that he did not go back to Galilee during this time, that he stayed down. And the lessons that we've looked at in past weeks were all during that time frame when Jesus was down in Judea and Perea area. Now, the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, they tried to arrest him and seize him and get rid of him. How did they deal with him this time? How did they respond to Jesus this time? John 10, verse 24, it says, the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. And then verse 30, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And then verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So we see that they wondered if he might be the Messiah. They asked him point blank, okay, tell us. Stop beating around the bush. Are you the Messiah? And he said, I've told you. Okay, you've seen it. You've seen proof of it through my miracles. And he goes on and talks, and we skip a bunch of verses, but he basically concludes his talk by saying, I and the Father are one. Okay, what else you need me to say? And they understood it. They understood it so much that they understood that he was claiming to be God, and they picked up stones to stone him because that was blasphemy. And again, they tried to seize him, but they couldn't. They couldn't stone him. They couldn't seize him. Why not? Because his time had not yet come. That time would come in a few months. It's now December. That time would come, March-April time frame, with Passover, okay, when God's time was full. Well, after this point, where did Jesus spend most of the rest of his time before his final trip to Jerusalem? John 10, verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So we see he went across the Jordan to Perea, okay, to the region across the Jordan from Judea. And that's where he spent a lot of his time. Now, we've bounced around between the four Gospels to pick up different stories, because some of them give more stories than others at different times. Well, Matthew and Mark don't tell us a whole lot about this time. How do they summarize these months of Jesus in and around Jerusalem? Matthew 19, verse 1. Matthew says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Okay? All those lessons we've looked at for the last couple months were all summarized in this one verse here that Matthew gave us. Okay? And Mark's is very similar. Mark 10, verse 1. Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom. He taught them. So, you see, we don't get a lot of details from Matthew and Mark during this time frame. So a lot of the studies we've been looking at have been in Luke and John. Today's is in Luke, Luke chapter 17. Now, a study that we looked at last week, we see that something prompted Jesus to come back from a cross on the other side of the Jordan. He came from Perea to Judea. Why? What happened? John 11, verses 1 through 8. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, is the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary, or Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? So we had the story that we looked at last week of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And so that story prompted Jesus to come back from Perea to Judea. Why would he do that? Why would he make such a risky trip? His disciples say, gosh, Jesus, every time you go there, they try to kill you. They're going to get you one of these times. Why would he do that? Obviously, he loved his friend, right? But how much did he love him? He dilly-dallied for a couple of days before he went there, right? Well, but he knew what was going to happen. Why would he make such a risky trip other than love for his friend? John 11, 18 to 19. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And then verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that is the raising of Lazarus, put their faith in him. Why did he go across? To raise Lazarus. Why did he raise Lazarus? To show the power and love of God. Not just to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but to all these people who had gathered around them to support them during their difficult period here. Okay? So it showed his power, and as a result, many put their faith in him. What is God's desire? Is that all will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and receive eternal life with him forever, right? So Jesus came across to do that. Now, how did this instance prepare for his arrest and death that would occur in just a few more months or even weeks? We're not sure just exactly when this story happened. John 11, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That is, raising Lazarus from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, a special meeting just to deal with this Jesus situation. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And then verse 33, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So, this was a miracle that broke the camel's back for the Jewish leaders. They heard about it and they said, gosh, we can't let people continue to flock to him. We've got to shut him up. Even Caiaphas said, it's better that we kill this one guy and for the whole nation to suffer, or for the whole nation to go under, to die. Well, he didn't know exactly what he was saying, but yes, it was great. It was God's plan that that one man should suffer and die so that the rest of us would not suffer and die eternally. So, at that time on, they plotted to find ways to kill Jesus. But it wasn't time for him to die yet. So where did Jesus go? Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So he went to a village near the desert, a village called Ephraim. Now, this is not a village in the region of Ephraim, in the tribal area of Ephraim. This is just a village. We don't know where it is. But we know that it's somewhere around the desert, which means there weren't many people there. But I thought Jesus went looking for people, right? Well, now his focus is on teaching his disciples, remember? And so he spends time there at this town out in the middle of nowhere, teaching his disciples. Now, does he stay in Ephraim that whole time before his final trip to Jerusalem? Well, that's where we get to today's story. This is what's interesting. Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, okay, this is for his last final trip to Jerusalem that Luke's recording here, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So here we see he's up in the border between Samaria and Galilee. So no, he's no longer down in the Judea region. He's no longer down in the Judean desert in this town called Ephraim. Instead, he went back to Galilee. We see him back in Galilee. Why? Why might he have returned to southern Galilee before his final trip to Jerusalem? Well, we don't know. Okay? But we can kind of guess some stuff. We can conjecture some stuff. You know, one thing that's kind of interesting is take a look at Mark 15, starting at verse 40. It says, some women who were watching from a distance, this is when Jesus was on the cross, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So we see that at his final trip to Jerusalem to go for Passover, there were a bunch of women who came along. We don't hear about these women during any of the stories that we've been looking at during this time when Jesus was down in Judea and Perea. So the thought is that Jesus went back to Galilee to pick them up. Okay? So that when they went on this pilgrimage to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus was with them. And it may not have just been the women, but some other people as well. So he went back to come and, yeah, it was kind of joyous occasion when you went on a trip with a lot of people that you cared about and cared for you and all that kind of thing. So he went to gather friends and disciples to join the final journey to Jerusalem is the thought here. Now, do we have any stories of these companions on this final journey? Well, of course we do, otherwise I wouldn't ask a question, right? Look at Matthew 20, and this is a story you've heard. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20, we won't read the whole story, but we'll just get the first part and you'll get it. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, who were Zebedee's sons? James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee, right? Well, their mother came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it that you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So the story that we have of Mrs. Zebedee coming to Jesus and asking for her two sons to sit at his right and his left hand when he comes into his kingdom, and here she's thinking about an earthly kingdom, right? But that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus has. But that story took place on this final journey. Okay? And she was from, do we know where she's from? Well, we know that her husband, we know that her sons were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business up at Capernaum. Peter and Andrew were in Capernaum, but also Bethsaida. And so Capernaum and Bethsaida were towns that were close to each other. So she was from one of those two towns. Okay. So Jesus going back up to Galilee to gather friends and all to come down for the final pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Kind of fits some of that. Was this a joyful journey for Jesus' companions? Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Was it a joyful journey? No, it was a scary one. They were afraid. They were afraid because Jesus was wanted by the Jewish leaders. They knew. They'd been there the last couple of times they were there. Jesus just got out by the skin of his teeth. And not only that, not only is it dangerous, but Jesus took the 12 aside and told them just what would happen. So not only are they afraid something bad might happen, but Jesus is telling them, this is what's going to happen, and it sounds bad, right? They're going to arrest him, they're going to kill him. That's not good. Well, did Jesus' party change sizes as they traveled? Mark 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was seated by the roadside begging. So here we see a large crowd join them, and you would see that. People, when Jesus would come by, people would come to him, and as he went from town to town, and just even on the road, people would join in this entourage of people going to Jerusalem for this Passover grew larger and larger. Now, where in the journey did today's story take place? Let's go back and look at this verse again. 17:11, it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, okay, so it's part of that journey, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So this is before he headed down. He's on the border between Samaria and Galilee. But what's interesting, what does it say there? He traveled along the border. He didn't just go across the border, but he traveled along. If you look at the map, is that border, does that take you to Jerusalem or anywhere near Jerusalem? No. It's a horizontal kind of thing. So why would he do that? You know, the border was east-west, the trip was north-south. Well, Luther had a comment on this. He said, the evangelist, and that is Luke, okay, the one who's writing this gospel, that's what the evangelist is a gospel teller. Evangel is gospel. The evangelist, with special pains, desires to show that Jesus did not journey on the usual road. He didn't journey thus for his own sake, that is to go pick up his friends and all, but in order to preach as much as possible and to be of service to many. For he was sent to offer his services to everyone. Jesus always had a purpose, wherever he went, whatever he did. And yes, he went to pick up friends, but he ministered to people on the way. And he didn't take the short way to get there quickest. He went where the people were, and today's story, we've got a group of people that if Jesus had not been traveling on this road, we wouldn't have today's story, right? So verses 12 to 13, we see that as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." So there's these 10 lepers, and they call out to Jesus as he's traveling on this road along the border. He goes into a village. If he had not been traveling along that border, he never would have met these lepers. They wouldn't have called out to him, and we wouldn't have today's story. Now, a little bit about leprosy, because you don't see it that much today, but you know what? It's still out there. It's still there. It's called Hansen's disease. It's now pretty uncommon. We've got control over things, but it's still there. And it is a contagious disease, but not just by touching it once or by sitting on a toilet seat or whatever, but rather by continuous contact, and it can be spread that way. It begins with red spots on the face and ears and forearms and thighs that turn into thick nodules. Skin drops off, okay? It eats into the person, okay? Skin drops off, forming ulcers. Tissue is lost that leads to contraction and deformity. You know, it looks a lot like people who might have severe arthritis kind of thing. It even affects the bones, and eventually fingers will even drop off. The whole body, later on, the whole body dissolves, gets eaten up by this leprosy. Now, the leprosy of the Bible likely included this, but maybe some other skin diseases as well. And because they didn't have the medical advances that we have to know the difference, God prescribed some things on how to deal with this. Okay, leprosy is contagious. So how were the Jews protected against spreading plagues of contagious leprosy? Leviticus 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who's a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore is turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, then it is an infectious disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean." So God prescribed that the priests were to inspect somebody who had such a sore that could potentially be an infectious skin disease, and based on certain tests, if it was, then that person would be considered unclean. But you know, that sounds a little dangerous. Sounds like, gosh, once you get a rash, oh boy, don't let anybody see it. They'll send you to the priest, and the priest will make you unclean, and you won't be able to be around people, that kind of thing. How were Jews protected from being declared unclean for minor skin problems? Next verses. "If the spot on his skin is white but does not appear to be more than skin deep and the hair in it has not turned white, then the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. And then on the 7th day, the priest is to examine him. And if he sees that the sore is unchanged and is not spread in the skin, he's to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore has faded and is not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It was only a rash. The man must wash his clothes, and he will be clean." Okay? So there are some what-if situations. There was a period of isolation just to be safe, okay, because it could potentially be an infectious skin disease, and if it is, you don't want other people to catch it and for the rest of the community to have this spread like the plague, right? But if it's just a rash, you don't want to banish a person and that kind of thing. So there's a period of isolation and re-examination and re-verification to determine whether it was infectious or not. Now, if someone was found to be infectious, it to be one of these infectious skin diseases, what would happen to them? I'm going to skip a lot of verses. You can read it on your own if you're interested. It is kind of interesting. Then verse 45 to 46, it says, "The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp." So someone who was found to have an infectious skin disease was kicked out. They were quarantined from the community. They had to go around looking unclean. That's the reason they couldn't comb their hair and all that. They had to be someone that stood out to where people didn't want to go near them. Okay? So they were dirty, they stunk, they have cloth covering their face. They had to, whenever someone started to get close to them, they'd have to yell out, unclean, unclean, so that people didn't accidentally come near them. How would you feel if that happened to you? If you were an outcast and you had to continually remind people that you were the outcast. You know, just a horrible situation. Was there any hope for those who had been declared unclean from leprosy? I mean, gosh, if you're declared unclean, then your life is over, right? Well, not so. Chapter 14, it says, the Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he's brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. So, if this person who was considered to have leprosy started getting better, okay, and it looked like he was better, then the priest would go out to him. Again, the person was not to come into the community. The person was still banished. The person was still quarantined. But the priest would go out to the person and inspect the person to see if it really is better. And what would be done if the person was found to be healed? If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two clean live birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Okay? The priest would get some materials in. The priest would say, okay, he's cleansed. And there would be a prescribed cleansing ceremony. And look at this ceremony. First, we see part of the ceremony symbolized the death that results from the person being unclean. I mean, his life was dead, right? He was kicked out of the community, no longer part of the community, and that's a death of that relationship, right? So verse 5, it says, the priest shall order that one of the two birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. Kill one of the birds. And that symbolized the death that this person had when they found that they had leprosy. Now we have this bowl of lifeblood, okay? The life is in the blood, is what God said here. You take the blood out of someone and they have no life. So you had this blood of the bird in this water, this cleansing water. How was that used to express the return of life and purity? Next verses. The priest is then to take the live bird and dip it together with cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. So he would sprinkle him seven times. What's the deal with seven? Seven is a complete number. So it's a complete cleanliness. The sprinkling seven times is denoting completeness. And the sprinkling is the cleansing ritual. Okay, when priests would sprinkle water on the people or the blood of the sacrifices on the people, it was a cleansing thing. Now, Matthew Henry gives us a little bit of explanation here. He says, the living bird with a little scarlet wool and a bunch of hyssop must be fastened to a cedar stick. Okay, so there you see the four pieces together. The cedar wood signified the restoring of the leper to his strength and soundness, because this is the kind of wood that's not apt to putrefy. The scarlet wool signified his recovering a florid color again, because the leprosy had made him white as snow. And the hyssop, okay, hyssop is very fragrant. The hyssop intimated the removing of the disagreeable scent which commonly attended the leprosy. So you've got those three pieces coming together very symbolically to symbolize things. Well, what about the bird? Okay, that other piece. Well, that comes next. It says, how was the person then revealed to be free from their previous living death? Last part of chapter verse 7. Then the priest is to release the live bird in the open fields. You know, the one bird had been killed, symbolizing death. Now this other bird has got that blood and water all over it and had been soaked in the blood and water and sprinkled on the guy, but then it was released into the open. And that showed that now this person was freed from their previous living death. Now there would be 7 days of cleansing time, and after 7 days of partial reacceptance, how was the person then restored to full fellowship with God? Verse 10, on the eighth day, he must bring 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, 1 year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering. Along with the log of oil, he shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. And then verse 19, then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he will be clean. So this one who's to be cleansed would bring some offerings, would bring a guilt offering, a sin offering, an offering of commitment, and a thanksgiving offering. Because that's all what's wrapped up in here. Now let's look at that from our perspective, okay? This leprosy is very symbolic, and very, very symbolic of our situation before God as sinners. Spurgeon explains it. He says, leprosy is to be considered by us as the type of sin. And as we read the chapters in Leviticus, which concern the shutting up or putting apart and the purification of a cleansed leper, we are to understand every sentence as having in it a gospel sermon to us, teaching what is the condition of a sinner in the sight of God, and how the sinner is to be cured, and how he can be restored to the privileges from which the leprosy of sin had utterly shut him out. So let's look at that. Let's follow Spurgeon's thoughts here. How is the influence of sin on our lives like leprosy? James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So sin continues to feed on itself, okay? Going from desire to sin, or actually from temptation to desire to sin to death. And it continues to feed on itself and grows until it destroys the whole person, just like the leprosy. Well, as we're lepers then, as we're sinners caught in this leprosy of sin, how are we to be treated? 1 Corinthians 5. Starting at verse 1, it's actually reported, Paul says, and there's a situation in the church in Corinth that he's dealing with here. You can read through the whole thing in chapter 5, but we'll just read a few verses. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and this is among the church, and a kind that doesn't even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? He goes on to talk some more, and let's zoom to verse 6. Your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In verse 13, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So we, as we're sinners, do not deserve to belong and to stay in the community of believers, in God's presence. We should be cast out, just like the lepers. We're to be expelled from God's community, just as the lepers were expelled from God's community, in the Leviticus phrases. Okay? Well, we're caught up in that we have this leprosy of sin. How can we be cleansed and freed? How are we freed from our sin? God tells us to confess our sin and turn from our sin, repent of our sin. So how can that do it? How can confession and repentance to God cleanse and free us, just like it did the leper with all the cleansing rituals that he had? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So Jesus did it. Just like that bird that died, Jesus poured out his blood, and that blood came out mingled with water. Jesus gave us the water of baptism. Okay? And so Jesus gave us his life blood, which we remember in Holy Communion with his body and his blood, and he gave us the water of baptism to cleanse us and to free us. Okay? Through what Jesus did, we are cleansed and freed. It's not just symbolic like the bird. This is real. And then, out of thanksgiving, the leper gave these sacrifices, right? What sacrifice do we have that restores us to fellowship with God? Hebrews 10, 8 to 10. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, he didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was sacrificed to make us holy in God's sight once for all. That is our sacrifice. Much greater than any sacrifice you might have had in the Old Testament, because the blood, Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and lambs aren't going to save anybody, but the blood of the Lamb of God certainly does. Okay? So there's a perspective of leprosy and how it fits with us and our situation in sin. Let's go back to our story. Now, look at these 10 lepers. When Jesus comes by, how do they respond to the presence of Jesus? Let's read those verses again. Verse 12, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. So what do? They met him. They recognized him. They saw who he was. They knew who he was. They believed they knew who he was, right? Second thing, they stood at a distance. They didn't deserve to be in his presence. They didn't deserve to be in other people's presence, right? They were to be kept at a distance. And they called loudly for his mercy, boldly and loudly, in a loud voice, they called for his mercy. So let's look at that. What kind of lessons do these lepers have to teach us? What do we learn of faith from the boldness of the lepers in going to meet Jesus and calling out to him? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're called to be bold. We're bold because of what Jesus has done for us, because of knowing who Jesus is. And likewise in James 1:6 says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Faith is to be bold. It's not to have doubt in it, not to doubt in God's providence. We're to be bold in our faith like these lepers were. Okay, what about the lepers calling out to Jesus, looking to Jesus for healing, looking to him for mercy? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And these lepers hoped for the mercy that Jesus might have. They were certain that Jesus could heal them, even though they couldn't see how he would do it, or they couldn't see anything about it. They were certain about it. They had faith. So faith holds fast to what it doesn't see, feel, or experience. Okay, people who say, I don't believe Jesus, I don't believe God, I don't believe this, I don't believe that, because I don't see it, touch it, feel it, because I haven't seen, you gotta show me. Okay? Well, faith isn't show me. Faith is trusting God. And there, as you get to know God, as you get to know more about Him, as you study His Word, where He reveals Himself through the understanding of the Spirit, you realize there's more and more that you're just not going to understand, and you have to take by faith. Faith holds fast to what it does not see, feel, or experience. Right, the other part, where the leper stood at a distance, what do we learn of the faith from that? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were cut apart, cut away by our sin from a relationship with God, God reached out in love and sent His Son to die for us. To die for us. These lepers were cut apart from the community. They were cut apart from Jesus. They couldn't reach out to Him. But they called to Him, and in His love, Jesus came to them. Jesus healed them. So what did He do? Back to our story. Luke 17, first part of verse 14. When He saw them, He said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." He just told them to go show themselves to the priests. He didn't, you know, they said, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." He didn't do any mumbo jumbo and say, "Okay, what do you want?" or whatever. He knew what they want, and He just said, "Go show yourself to the priest." It's already done, right? Well, yeah. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 24. It says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." God knew. Jesus knew what they wanted, what they needed, and it had already been done for them. Even when they were asking, even before they were asking, it had already been decided. Jesus just said, "Go show yourself to the priest. It's done. Go on." How had Jesus shown His love to another leper earlier in His ministry? We see back in Luke chapter 5 a similar situation where He had healed a leper. This had a little bit more interaction. We see verse 12, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged Him, 'Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean.' Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. 'I'm willing,' He said. 'Be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, 'Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.'" So here, Jesus was willing to heal him. Just as we've seen He was willing to heal these 10 lepers. He reached out and touched that unclean man, which nobody would touch these unclean people because it was contagious, right? Nobody would even come near them. But Jesus reached out in love and touched that man, and He healed him. Now Jesus has healed these men. What does this love that Jesus showed for these unclean lepers mean for our own lives? Okay, what can we kind of take home from this story? John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new command I give you," Jesus said, "love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." He showed a love to these unclean men that nobody else would even think of. Nobody would come near them. But He showed us that we're to love one another as He loved the unlovable. Okay, now here He's saying, "I give you this new command, love one another as I've loved you." Well, okay, I thought that all we had to do was have faith. Now, are we saying that we have to have love also? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Paul says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, then I'm nothing." So Paul seems to confirm that love is required. That if we want to go to heaven, it's not just faith, it's love too, right? Okay, what's the deal here? Why is love also required? Well, the book of James talks about this over and over again. But let's just read one verse, verse 26 of chapter 2. James concludes, he says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So faith without the deeds of love is really no faith at all. It's a dead faith. It doesn't have the life-giving faith. So if we want, yes, all that's required is faith. But that faith is not going to exist without love. Love flows from that faith. And deeds flow from that faith. It's not the deeds that get us into heaven. It's the faith that gets it into heaven. But the deeds are a sign of an active, living faith. A life-giving faith. Back to our story. How did these lepers respond in faith to Jesus' instruction? Okay, we haven't seen any faith. Actually, we've seen a little bit because they saw him. They met him. They recognized who he was. They called out to him. They knew that he could heal them. They trusted that he could heal them. They said, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. But then we see another act of faith. Second half of verse 14. Well, I'll read all verse 14. When Jesus saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So what did they do? They went. They followed his instructions. They didn't question it. They didn't say, okay, teacher, have mercy on us. And he said, go show yourself to the priest. It's not like, but hold it, you've got to heal us first. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. They didn't question it. They believed him. They took him at his word, and they left. They left. While Jesus said that, they still had the leprosy. But as they went, they were cleansed. The leprosy left them. Okay? So here you see this act of faith. Well, how did the lepers then respond in thanksgiving once they were healed? Okay, that was one of the acts once they're healed is all this ceremony of thanksgiving offerings and all that. How did they respond in thanks? Verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. So only one of the 10 returned and thanked him. Out of the 10, only 10%, only one of them came back. And that one was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. In fact, he was as despised a person as you could almost get for the Jews. Although he wasn't a Jew, what did he realize about how to respond to God's goodness? Psalm 107, verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. We're to thank God for His love, His unfailing love, and His great deeds for men. I mean, how great a deed can you come up with than this? He gave them their lives. They were dead. They were walking dead before this. And Jesus gave them their lives. And only one came back to thank Him for that great deed of God's unfailing love. How did Jesus respond to receiving thanks from only one of the 10 lepers? Verse 17, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So he questioned why the Jews hadn't returned and thanked him. Well, that's pretty thankless. You know, but he had told them to go to the priest. Shouldn't they go to the priest and do all the ceremonial cleansing process? Isn't that more important? Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Thanks and praise to God are more important to Him than sacrifices. And it wasn't really an either-or thing. Yes, Jesus told them to go show themselves to the priest, and they would go through these cleansing rituals, but should they not turn back and go thank Jesus first, and then finish up? Okay, this is what God wants, thanks and praise. What words did Jesus have for the leper who returned? Verse 19. Then he said to him, that is the one who returned and gave thanks, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Okay, his faith had made him well. So is he saying that the other 9 were no longer well? That their leprosy was going to come back to them? Well, no, because it says that they were healed. So how did this differ from the cleansing that the other lepers also received? Let's look at another story. Luke 7, starting at verse 48. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who's this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not only was this man cleansed from the disease of leprosy in his life, but he was cleansed from the leprosy of sin. His sins were forgiven. He received the gift of eternal life in response to his faith. The same gift that we receive, the same cleansing that we receive, that we are also freed from our leprosy of sins as we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, just as this leper did. As Jesus said to him, he says to us, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the story of the 10 lepers that you've given us and the insights that you've shown us today that are a little different than maybe what we might have seen elsewhere. But because we recognize that we truly are lepers, that we are caught up in we are disease-ridden and dying in our sin. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We should be cast out. We are unclean in your presence. And yet you reach out in love, just as Jesus reached out to the 10 lepers, and you've healed us. You sent your Son, Jesus, to cleanse us with his lifeblood, to cleanse us with the waters of baptism, to cleanse us with the sacrament of Holy Communion, where we partake of his lifeblood and his body. And you've brought us back to us. You've cleansed us, removed that leprosy of sin, so that we can be in your presence. Forgive us for the times that we don't recognize the great gift, the great power that you've, the great love that you shower on us by cleansing us, by bringing us back in your presence. And we long to be like the leper who returned and thanked you, because that's, you deserve great thanks and praise for the great gifts that you give us, for the great God that you are. And we thank and praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.